Thank you. I invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to his young understudy, and to the third chapter. While you're doing that, let me just say for the benefit of those who were not here this morning that we're studying the faithfulness of God in conjunction with the theme of this conference, Great is Thy Faithfulness. But we're doing it in terms of the attributes of God. The faithfulness of God is not a concept that stands there all by itself, but rather it tells us that God is trustworthy in all his other attributes. And so we began this morning by thinking about the love of God, and we saw how that operates. And because God is faithful in his love, we are called to be faithful in our love as well. And tonight we're going to look at God's truth. Now, God's truth, again, is not something abstract. God is, of course, truthful in himself. But the way we understand that is as God reveals himself to us in the Scriptures. And when we talk about the truth of God or the faithfulness of God in terms of his truth, it's to the Scriptures we turn. Now, that's what this chapter is about, and we're going to read all of the verses, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 16, 17. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the truth is, the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And God will bless to our hearts this reading of his holy word, as he always does. I began this morning by referring to the verse from Lamentations, which is your text. I said I thought it was probably the only verse in Lamentations that most of us know, and I was informed afterwards that somebody's been studying this in one of the small groups. I asked them if they'd memorized the whole book. They denied having done that, but they knew a great many more verses than this. But at any rate, most people only know this 23rd verse of the third chapter, from which the title of this theme comes, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It is interesting, it goes together with the 22nd verse, which talks about the Lord's great love. And it reads this way, because of the Lord's great love we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail, they are new every morning, great is your faithfulness. Well, that's a fairly clear way of saying that when we talk about the faithfulness of God, we need to think in terms of the love of God. Because as soon as we say, in what respect is our God faithful, that is one of the chief attributes. So the text itself leads us to the kind of study we did this morning. Now, I also said when I was introducing our theme this morning that our Lord Jesus Christ used that word when he introduced various sayings of his. The Hebrew word translated faithful or faithfulness in the Old Testament is based upon the Hebrew word amen, which has to do with truth, trustworthiness, faithfulness, and it's the word Jesus used when he prefaced these statements. In John's gospel, always referring to it twice. When things are repeated in biblical language, it's always for emphasis. And so when Jesus said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, or amen, amen, all three of which would be valid translations, it was a way of saying, now pay particular attention to what I'm about to say, because what I'm about to say is faithful and true. And you may know that the word, when it's used on the lips of our Lord Jesus, always prefaces the saying. He always says, truly, truly, and then he says it, but we always put our amen at the end. And so after Jesus speaks something, we say, amen, amen. And it's our way of saying we believe it and we want to stand upon it too. Now that second emphasis leads us to what we're talking about tonight. Because when Jesus said truly, truly, or faithful, faithful, he was referring to the word of God, particularly as it came from his own lips. It's when we turn to the Bible that we find that which is faithful in terms of teaching. Now that's where this great chapter of 2 Timothy comes in. I'm sure you're aware that when the Bible talks about the last days, as Paul does in the opening verse of this chapter, that there are different ways in which that phrase can be used. Sometimes when the Bible speaks of the last days, it's speaking of the days immediately before the second coming of Christ. Now, I don't know how many days are included in those last days. It might be weeks, it might be years, but the idea would be the period immediately preceding Christ's return. The other way that phrase is used is to describe the days in which we live. That is, all the days that intervene between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second. Now, I could argue either way, but when I look at the passage here and recognize that Paul is writing to Timothy, his young understudy, and telling him how he's to conduct himself in the last days, it strikes me that it's fairly clear that he's talking about this present evil age. And then when I look at what he says about it, I think he's describing exactly the days in which we live. People will be lovers of themselves. There's probably never been a time in history when people are more fascinated with themselves than they are in our time. They're concerned with such things as their own felt needs and their self-esteem, and all of which, unfortunately, is sometimes preached to in our day as if by speaking to felt needs we're dealing with the real needs of men and women. But people are very much wrapped up in themselves. Sometime ago, one of our news magazines, Time Magazine, did a cover story called The New Narcissism. Narcissism is a word based on the Greek character Narcissus, who saw his reflection in a quiet pool of water, thought it was so beautiful, he fell in love with himself. And so we speak of narcissism, and here was Time saying in our day we've had a rebirth of that. One of our writers referred to the 70s as the me generation, when people were absolutely preoccupied by themselves. Paul also speaks of those who are lovers of money. It would be hard to find a term that is more descriptive of our commercial generation. He speaks of those who are boastful, proud, and abusive. In some of the areas of America, that word abusive or the word arrogant is almost used in a positive way. Somebody is arrogant. It means self-assertive, self-confidence, proud. All the things that used to be bad, but now in our day are considered good. And so on with all these other terms. Disobedient to their parents. We don't call it that. We call it the generation gap. Ungrateful, unholy. We don't call it that. We call it the new morality. Just the old morality by a new name, of course. But all of these things we find in our day. Unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. As I say, in order to understand that this is referring to our time, all you have to do is pick up the newspaper. Because on virtually every page, virtually every day, you find illustrations of the very thing that Paul is talking about here. So we say, yes, the last days are terrible times, and we certainly are concerned with how we should conduct ourselves in those times. Unfortunately, that is not the worst thing that Paul says, because you come to the end of that paragraph, and what you find him saying in verse 5 is this: having a form of godliness, but denying its power. We say, who in the world is he talking about when he talks about those who have a form of godliness but deny its power? He is not talking about the pagan world. The Apostle Paul would never say of the pagan world, they have a form of godliness. They have manifold forms of ungodliness is what they have. Romans 1 describes the pagan world. And so if Paul says having a form of godliness but denying its power, what's he talking about? He's talking about the visible, apparent, but actually spiritually dead church. When he says that, we begin to understand what he's saying. This chapter takes on quite a new dimension, because we go back and we look at those things that we have prided ourselves on not being and have wrung our hands over, saying, oh yes, it's terrible that the world is like this, and we begin to say, well yes, but these things are also in the church. Lovers of themselves, I've already mentioned how the churches are filled with people who are preoccupied with themselves. And in our country, at least, some men are trying to be successful in the ministry by catering to that self-preoccupation. They give people what they want. And of course, if they give people what they want, they come and the churches are filled with more people who are self-preoccupied. The thing that strikes me so much in the worship services is that there's so little consciousness of the presence of God. And it's the same with all the others, lovers of money. Churches exist for money, and Christian people do too. And they are boastful and proud, and we have children who are disobedient, and we may be ourselves, and ungrateful, and unholy, and without love, and unforgiving, and so on, for all the other attributes. See, when you look at it that way, it gets to be a very serious matter. We're not merely saying, how do you get by in a sinful world? But you're saying, what kind of ministry, what kind of foundation should we have as a church that's able to cope in a day when the world invades the church and the church is virtually indistinguishable in all its attitudes, its essential trust from the world around it? Now, it's in that context that Paul begins to speak to Timothy. You might think, of course, pointing to these terrible days that are to come when the church is like the world, that Paul is going to say, now, Timothy, in that day, I want you to know that there is a secret weapon that has been laid up by God for your use, a weapon that you really didn't need in better days, in the early healthful days of the church, but now in these terrible last days, I'm going to show you. So here in my bag of tricks, I'm going to pull out something, and remember this, because the time is coming when you're going to need it. That isn't what he says at all. What he says to Timothy is this: there's no new weapon. The thing that has been given to the church to cope in all times with all problems in all ways is that which you've had from the very beginning, and it's simply this: it is the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. And if you say, well, why should the Word of God be invested with that kind of power? Why should we put our trust in that? The answer is in the very definition of the Word. It is the Word of God. It's not the Word of man. And God is truthful. He can be trusted absolutely. And not only is His truthful, His Word is powerful. When He speaks, things happen. And so Paul says as he comes to the end of the chapter, listen, this is the reason. All the Scriptures are God-breathed. They're the result of the very outspeaking breath of God. And because of that, they are useful. It's a great understatement for everything that needs to be done, for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what you need, Timothy, and that's what you must continue to do. Now, it's no surprise, if the Word of God is that important, that the Bible has been under attack. But under attack from the very beginning and in various ways. And it's important for us to understand the ways in which it has been attacked, because things that have happened in the past don't simply go away. There are historical battles, but the issues of the past constantly reemerge. And that's what we see in these great battles for Scripture that have taken place within the church. Let me suggest the main ones. The first of the problems confronting the Bible, so far as the church is concerned, is that the Bible tends to be overpowered by human traditions. Not that the Bible itself is powerless, but because we prefer our traditions to the clear statements of Scripture. One of the problems with Scripture from our sinful point of view is that when we read it, it rebukes us of our sin. That's what Paul is saying here. It's useful for teaching and rebuking. And none of us like to be rebuked, and we don't even like to be taught very much, at least if we're being taught something that we hadn't believed or wanted to believe before. But the Word of God does that. And so our tendency is to kind of create a set of religious or church traditions alongside the Bible, so when the Bible gets too uncomfortable for us, we can always fall back on our traditions and say, well, that's the way we do it here. Now, that existed in Jesus' day. That was the great problem with the Pharisees, you see. It wasn't that the Pharisees didn't know the Bible. They did. Jesus himself testified to it. He said, you know the Scriptures and you search them. But the problem is this, he said, you won't come to me, and they point to me. You won't come to me that you might have life. He said, you trust Moses because they trusted the law, but he says it's Moses who's your accuser. What he says in the discourses recorded in John 5. Well, that's what they did. You see, the Pharisees were well aware of what the Bible taught, especially the law. They made it their intention to keep the law and all its particulars, but they couldn't do it, of course. Law is far beyond our ability to keep it. And so what they did was sort of restructure it in manageable ways. If the law said, you shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, they weren't able to treat that as a matter of the heart because the heart is not holy. And so they began to refine the definitions. And they said, what is it to keep the Sabbath day on as a holy unto God? It means you can't work. What is work? They began to define work. And they got it down to such little particulars is this. You couldn't carry a piece of clothing from downstairs to the upstairs in your house because that would be work. But if you wanted to transport it, a piece of clothing like a scarf, you could tie it around your neck and then it became clothing, not something that was work. You could go upstairs and you could take it off again and get it upstairs that way. They had the idea of a Sabbath day's journey. How far is that? Well, 100 yards or 200 yards or so. And so if you absolutely had to go further than that, what you did was go the day before to a certain point, several hundred yards out, you put a little bit of food there, and so you started out and went to that point, you sat down, you ate that little bit of food, that became your home, you could do 100 yards after that. So they worked it out that way because, you see, they could handle it that way. And when Jesus came along, he said, look, you make the Word of God of no effect by your traditions. And the very first teaching of Jesus that we have in the Bible and the Sermon on the Mount is meant to expose all that kind of false religion. Now, the same problem was present at the time of the Reformation, because that's what the Reformers were fighting and what they spoke against when they devised this phrase that they use so often, sola scriptura. It means Scripture alone. What they meant by that is that Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. They weren't saying that there should never be any such a thing as a tradition, because, of course, all churches have them. But what had happened in the Middle Ages, where the Word of God was not available and known, and even the priests were ignorant of the Bible, is that all kinds of church traditions grew up that became very, very important to the church. Some of them were lucrative, like purgatory and indulgences. When they sold indulgences in order to get people out of purgatory, they raised money that enabled them to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. That was a very worthwhile endeavor to have. You don't easily shake up an enterprise like that. But the Reformers came along, and as they studied the Bible, they found that the Bible stood over against the traditions of medieval Catholicism, and they said, it's not that there can't be traditions. There are good traditions, there are bad traditions, but traditions always have to be judged by the Word of God. And so they said, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. When the traditions and the Word of God are in conflict, the Word of God must prevail, and it's on that basis, that sound basis, that we had the fruit that we know as the Protestant Reformation. Now, before we get too confident and pride ourselves on that, let's realize that we do much the same thing today. We have it in our churches. There are churches that say, well, we've never done it that way, and so we're not going to do it that way. Someone has said the last words of a dying church are these, we have never done it that way. And many churches have perished because they're unwilling to give up things that are outmoded and in many cases are wrong and certainly are not really established by the Bible. It's worth talking, I suppose, just a little bit of what happened after the Reformation. You know, when the Protestant Reformers confronted Catholicism with what the Bible was teaching. The Catholics had a real problem, and so they convened the Council of Trent in the 1600s to see what they could do about it. And what they did was this. I can sort of do a visual demonstration. You see, up to the time of Trent, in all branches of the church, that would be Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, whatever it was, the scriptures were always recognized as the authority. This was the word of God, and the traditions were always down here. And see, now by discovering what the scriptures actually said, the Protestants were beginning to talk about erroneous Catholic doctrine, and the Catholics were confronted with a problem. Were they going to submit the traditions to the scripture, or were they going to find some way out of the dilemma? Well, what they did at Trent, essentially, was not deny that the scriptures are the word of God, but they brought the traditions of the church up to the level of the scriptures. So they said, now God reveals himself in more than one way. It's true, he reveals himself in the Bible, but he also reveals himself as he speaks through the councils and the Pope. So now you have two sources of tradition. We say, oh, that's bad, but listen, what happened in the Protestant church is worse. As a result of the Enlightenment and the liberalism that flowed from that, what happened in the Protestant church is that liberal branches of the church began to regard the Bible not as the word of God, therefore inerrant and authoritative, but essentially the word of man, which really reduced it to the level of traditions. So what you had in the Catholic Church as a result of the Council of Trent is two sources of infallible tradition, but what you had in the Protestant Church as a result of the Enlightenment were two traditions with no authority at all. And many of the problems of the liberal church flow from that kind of debilitating development. So when we talk about an attack on the Bible from the source of traditions, we're talking about something that comes down to our own time as well. Now, I mentioned the Enlightenment. As a result of the Enlightenment, a second problem came along, and that was the trust in human reason rather than revelation. Now, again, you see, we don't want to deny reason. You need reason even to read the Bible. So it's not the reason that's the problem, but the problem is trusting to our human reason in areas of revelation rather than the revelation of God. The Enlightenment said, look, there's no supernatural to anything. The Bible may have value to some people, and indeed portions of it might be of value to us all, but it's essentially a human book. And because it's a human book, well, we don't have to take it with any particular seriousness. And above all, we can judge it by the criteria of our own reason. And so if it speaks of miracles, we can deny those because our reason tells us that miracles don't happen. And as we study it and we find things that don't seem to be right, we can say, as many of the liberal scholars today are still saying, well, the Bible is simply filled with errors. Now, that's the problem I faced personally when I went to seminary. It would be nice to tell how I came to seminary with a high view of the Bible, and then it was shaken by all the liberal theories, and then how, by the grace of God, I recovered a high view of the Bible again. It didn't exactly happen that way with me. I entered seminary with a high view of the Bible because I'd been taught that by people I respected and still do. And when I began to hear the liberal theories advanced, I began to wrestle with them. How do you deal with that? After all, your professors know more than you do. How are you going to handle that particular problem? But I wasn't particularly shaken in it. I was just trying to figure out what was wrong. And what I was told in those days by my professors, it's fine to have that kind of old-fashioned trust in the Bible, which undoubtedly your mother taught you and your grandmother taught you and all of that, but nobody can really believe that today because as the data has come in from historical studies and from comparative religions and studies of the text and numismatics and everything else that goes into a study of the Old and New Testaments, we've just discovered all these errors, and nobody can be honest and hold that high view of the Bible that one used to have. Well, I began to think about that, and I made a couple discoveries. One thing I discovered is that many of these things, indeed the vast majority of these things that were advanced as problems which destroyed a high view of the Bible, errors in the Bible, were not new at all. The scholars gave the impression that it's the result of our enlightened scholarship in our time, but that wasn't the case at all. Most of them were discussed by St. Augustine in his correspondence with Jerome. You know, there's a whole collection of letters that went back and forth between those two men, Augustine in South Africa and Jerome in Bethlehem, and they discussed passages because Jerome was translating the Bible into Latin and Augustine was trying to teach it. And so they had these discussions and the problems were aired. And Augustine, in one place in the 82nd letter, the way they're numbered, says something like this. He says, I've discovered when I find something in the Bible that doesn't seem to be right, that I should conclude that either the translation is wrong or the text is wrong, or number three, I simply don't understand it. That's a great man that takes a position like that. But I discovered that these problems were not new. And then the second thing I discovered is that as the data comes in, and has come in over the last 30, 40, 50 years, certainly within my lifetime, the tendency has not been to undermine the authority of the Bible, even as an historical record, but actually to substantiate the Bible. By which I mean, as the data comes in, things that seem to be problems in earlier days are discovered not to be problems at all. We come to understand them. Let me give a few suggestions. There are books in our libraries today that argue against the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch on the ground that writing was not known in Moses' day. And so Moses couldn't have written the first five books of the Bible, as Jesus and other biblical writers and speakers in the New Testament time assume. And that seems to be an insurmountable argument, doesn't it? If writing was not known in Moses' day, Moses did not know how to write. And if Moses did not know how to write, he did not write the Pentateuch. And therefore, Christ and the others are mistaken. Well, what's wrong with the argument? What's wrong with the argument is the premise. Writing was known in Moses' day. The only thing that was true in that day is that the scholars didn't know that writing was known in Moses' day. And so today, if you read the books, you'll find that they talk about many written languages in the ancient Near East in the time of Moses. As a matter of fact, one book claims that there were six different written languages in the very area of the Sinai where Moses led the people for 40 years. And furthermore, Moses himself was probably trilingual because he would have learned Hebrew in his home and been steeped in the traditions and perhaps some of the written records even of Israel. He certainly knew Egyptian and he would have known Akkadian because that was the trade language. So you have a very educated literary man. Let me give you an example from the New Testament. Scholars said for years that the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, couldn't possibly have been written by John, an eyewitness of the events it describes, because it's obviously so much later. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are much alike. They bear a Hebrew flavoring. You can tell just from the way they're written, as well as a careful study of the words would indicate. But John is different. It has Greek flavoring, has all kinds of imagery that you don't associate with Hebrew or Aramaic and so forth. And so the scholars were saying, well, it had to be written in the second century, and some are pushing it way back into the third century, and it certainly wasn't written by an eyewitness, in spite of the fact that the last verses of the gospel claim it. Well, the problem with that was that one day down in the basement of the John Rylands Library in Manchester, England, a young scholar was working with some bits of papyrus that had been found inside the wrappings of a mummy. The mummy had been brought from Egypt, and they had unwrapped the nice linen bands that were on the outside to make it look good, and inside they found these little bits of papyrus. And some of these bits of papyrus had writing on them. And so this scholar was trying to figure it out, and as he was working with one of these, he thought he began to recognize some of the words. And it turned out he did. They were from the 18th chapter of John. And not only that, one side of it had writing from the 18th chapter of John fairly high in the chapter, and when you turn this over, the other side had more writing from the same chapter, but a little bit further down. So it was part of an ancient codex. It's now one of the Chester Beatty papyrus groups, and it was perfectly evident that this was part of a page of the Gospel of John bound in codex form. Now think what had to happen. The interesting thing is that they had been able to date the mummy. They date mummies in various ways that are beyond my understanding, but they dated this mummy from the year AD 125 or before. Couldn't be later than that. So what this means, you see, is that the Apostle John, or whoever the writer of that book may have been, had to write his gospel It had to be copied and circulated. Everybody seems to think it came from Asia Minor, which is what the tradition of the church says. And so it circulated from what we call Turkey down through the ancient world, finally got to Egypt, was used in a church there, and would certainly have been used for a long time because nobody just threw books away in those days. They were far too valuable. They just used it and used it and used it until finally it got so worn it fell apart, and then they discarded it, and a little piece of the 18th chapter of John found its way into the mummy. All of that had to happen before AD 125. Now what that does is push the authorship of the gospel back into the first century, well within the lifetime of the apostle John, who has always been understood to be the author. I sometimes say what happens is a bit like this, if I can give you a visual picture. Imagine a line here stretched across behind me that goes from point A over on the left to point B over on the right, and that represents all the data in the Bible. And that line, part of it is solid and part of it is dotted. And the dotted line represents the portion that we have some questions about, things we don't fully understand. The solid line stands for the data. Suppose we're a group of scholars, we've got conservatives and we've got liberals here. There would be some general agreement that an awful lot of that line is solid. Now, the liberals might say, well, you know, it's no more than 80%. And the conservatives would say, oh, no, it's more like 97%. But everyone would agree that most of it is solid. And then here's the important question. As this data has come in over the years, in what direction is the solid line moving? Is that solid line getting longer and longer and the dotted line shorter and shorter? Or is the dotted line getting longer and longer and the solid line shorter and shorter? And again, I'm convinced that if you had any gathering of honest scholars, they would agree that the solid line is getting longer and longer. In other words, as the data comes in, it tends to vindicate the Bible's claims and undermine the detrimental views that grew out of the Enlightenment, namely that we can sit in judgment on the Bible. If the Bible is God's word, the Bible is truthful and it can be trusted, and time will show it to be the case. Let me give you one example that I just found interesting in my own experience. A number of years ago, more than 10 years ago now, this news magazine that I mentioned some time ago, I'm sure you've seen it here because there's an international version, Time Magazine did a cover story on the Bible. They used to do that at Christmas time. They get a little bit religious around the holidays. And they did a cover story that had the three wise men on the cover, and the big title that appeared in the front of the magazine was this question, how true is the Bible? Well, I found that interesting, so I opened it up and I read the article carefully, and it really was a very interesting and carefully done article. It discussed all the modern theories, and it discussed the conservative evangelical response, and when it got to the end, it kind of came out favorably for the Bible. Here's what it said. After more than two centuries of facing the heaviest guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps even better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical fact, the scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalists began the attack. Well, I thought, that's not bad. Time Magazine isn't an evangelical house organ after all. This is just a secular magazine. But I said, that's all right. Good historical analysis. They're just saying solid line's getting longer and longer. But I said to myself, I better wait and see what appears in the letters column in 2 weeks, because I can't imagine that's going to go unchallenged. And so 2 weeks later, January issue, I got the magazine. First thing I did was turn to the letters column, and there they were, two long letters, one by Harvey Cox, the liberal scholar at the Harvard Divinity School, another one by Martin Marty, from the Divinity School at the University of Chicago, and one of them, I forget which one, began with this sentence, "The faith of your Bible believers is the opposite of biblical faith." Well, I got angry. I'm not thoroughly sanctified. And I got so angry, I was saying to myself, what's wrong with those men? Time Magazine wasn't claiming that the Bible was inerrant. It wasn't saying even that the Bible was inspired. All it was saying is that the Bible's an historically reliable book. And these men can't even stand to have the magazine say that. I got so angry I had to pray. And I know God doesn't reveal himself to you in special ways. It's always through the Bible. But God said to me,
He said, not bothering me, why should it bother you? Go on and read the magazine. I'm joking. Trevor told me, I have to be careful because you don't react to jokes and I just have to assume you get them. So at any rate, I did. I went on and read the magazine, and pretty soon I came to the science page, and there was a little article in the science section about an archaeological expedition that had been conducted in the southern area of the Sinai at that place that the guides will point out to you as Solomon's Mines. Not actually a mine, it's an ancient smelting operation. And this Israeli archaeologist, his name was Beno Rothenberg, went down there to excavate the site and see whether it really did have anything to do with Solomon. There was some thought that that might be where Solomon smelted down the gold for the temple. And so he went down there and he uncovered it. He found that it actually had been occupied by the Jews about the time of Solomon. And then he dug down further. He found that the Egyptians had been there before that, but everyone knows the Egyptians didn't invent metallurgy. They were behind the rest of the world in that respect. And so he dug down even further and he found that the site had actually been developed by the Midianites. Now, Time magazine knew that none of its readers would know who the Midianites were, so it explained, and the sentence went like this: the Midianites, comma, a little-known people who dwelt in the area and who are identified in the book of Genesis as the first metal workers. And I said, Holy Spirit, you really do have a sense of humor, because of all the issues of the magazine that that little bit of data could have appeared in, it appeared in the very issue in which the liberal scholars were saying the faith of your Bible believers is the opposite of biblical faith. What God did was just push that solid line over a tiny little bit more, you see? It's a way of telling Christian people that we need to take our stand upon the book. Now, I've talked about two attacks on the Bible. One is the tendency to bury it by our traditions. The other is the tendency to deny it on the basis of our supposed excellent reason. Sadly, we face a third problem today. I was part of an organization called the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy that had a 10-year program to defend the inerrancy of Scripture. And that organization ended in 88, almost 10 years ago now, and it did a good job. I think we spoke to the kind of things that needed to be addressed in that decade. But as I look at the situation today, it seems to me that among the evangelicals, at least, the problem is not a denial of the inerrancy of Scripture. Most of the evangelicals will affirm it, at least in the United States. If you ask them the right kind of questions, you get the right answers. Is the Bible the Word of God? Of course it's the Word of God. Is it authoritative? Oh yes, of course it's authoritative. Is it inerrant? Yes indeed, because God can't lie. But the problem is this. It has to do with the sufficiency of Scripture. That is, the willingness to trust it to do what really needs to be done. You see, that brings us back to the text in 2 Timothy, because what Paul is saying is that the Bible is sufficient. It's sufficient because it's God's Word. The word he uses is useful. It is useful. It works for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And we have a whole generation coming along now which, sad to say, in my judgment, doesn't really believe that. Let me ask a number of questions and see how most evangelicals would answer. Let's talk about evangelism. Do we need sociological techniques to do evangelism? Do we have to attract people to our churches by showmanship and entertainment? Do we win them by doing signs and wonders? A lot of people think we do. They think that's the way you have to go. How about Christian growth? Do we need psychology and psychiatry for Christian growth? Do we have to have counselors in order to have Christian people actually grow up into the stature of the image of Christ? How about discerning the will of God? Do we need extra biblical signs or miracles for guidance? And how about social progress, making an impact on our land? Is the Bible's teaching adequate for achieving social progress and reform? In each of those areas, you would have people, if they were honest, beginning to say, even in the evangelical churches, no, none of those things are really achievable by teaching the Bible, and what we have to do is use the world's methods instead. Now, we certainly have a lot of the first. The idea is that people can't be won by teaching the Bible, so we have to make things entertaining for them, or we have to demonstrate by miracles that somehow our power or the power of our God is greater than their God. Now, the power of our God is greater than their God, but it's not demonstrated in the miracles, which people can set off very easily. What happens is that God, in his power, changes hearts, and he does it through the Word, but we're beginning to forget that. Dick Lucas has made a great impact on me in thinking along this line, and I recall on one occasion he was preaching on the first chapter of Mark, and he showed how Jesus himself turned his back on miracles. You know, in that first chapter, Jesus is introduced as a preacher. It says in the first chapter, verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. First thing that's said about him. And then it tells what his message is. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So the good news is the kingdom of a rule of God. The rule of God has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. And if you say, well, how do I enter into that kingdom? The answer then is exactly the same as it is today. Repent and believe the good news. Turn from sin, believe on Jesus. So that was his message. Now we're told that he went into Capernaum and he began to teach. And the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. And at the end of the day, they said, what is this, a new teaching? And with what authority? Obviously, you get it by this time. Jesus is being introduced as a teacher of the Word of God. Now, Peter's mother-in-law gets sick, and Jesus is asked to come and see her, and he heals her of this fever. The fever was a serious thing in those days. Many people died from it. And so he heals her because he cares about her and also because he has the power to do it. Now, what happens, of course, is as soon as he heals her and the word gets out that there's been a healing, all kinds of people come to be healed. And the first thing you know, there's this great crowd gathered around the house, and everybody's presenting their illnesses to Jesus, and what we're told is that he heals them because he has the power and he cares. Now, nighttime comes, it gets dark, and everybody has to go home. There's no electric lighting, and they go home, and the disciples and Jesus retire for the night. In the morning, as soon as the light comes up, all these people are back, and probably more people as well, hundreds of them, I would presume. And they're all gathered around, and they say, well, now it's time to get on with the day's work. Let's go get Jesus and get out here and start healing people. And they go to find him, and he's not there. Well, where did he go? I suppose it's Peter who said, you know where he goes. He always goes out in the morning to pray. He's out there praying. Well, let's go get him. I mean, there's work to be done. And so they go and find him. And here's the way it's recorded. It's done very briefly, of course, as these stories are, but I think you have to read it like this. When they found him, verse 37, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. What are you doing here praying at a time like this? Everybody's looking for you. Look, Jesus, I know you don't care about numbers, and that's a good thing. You know, your heart's in the right place. But our job is to count the congregation. And when we were there in the synagogue yesterday morning and you were teaching, there were some people there that were interested in the Bible. You know how many there were? There were 37 of them. We counted. And then later in the day, after you had done the miracles, there were hundreds of people there. There were so many we didn't even get to count them on that occasion. Listen, we have found the key to evangelism. This is what works. Let's do miracles. Now, here's what Jesus says. Very important. Verse 38. Let us go somewhere else. It's a negative, you see. He's saying no. Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. You say, well, look, all those sick people, doesn't he care about them anymore? Yes, of course he does. Has he lost the power? No, he hasn't lost the power. He does heal people throughout his lifetime. Well, then why doesn't he go back and heal them? Because he doesn't want to get detoured from that which is essential. He could heal them all. The whole country could have perfect health. In the end, they'd die and go to hell because they didn't know the gospel. But if he preached the gospel to them, even if they had bad health, when they died, if they had faith in him, they'd go to heaven, you see. And he understood things spiritually and from the right point of view. We need to recover that in the evangelical churches today and not be drawn aside by the world's methodologies or the world's estimations of success. What's successful? A huge church? The world says so. Yes, that's what's successful. What's successful in the kingdom of God is when the Holy Spirit blesses the Word and people are brought out of darkness into light. Well, let me not prolong it. We could talk about each of these areas, but let me talk finally about an impact on society. We all want to do that. We're concerned about it. Our world is in a bad way. United States is in terrible condition and declining quickly, and you have your problems here, indeed throughout the world. What do we do? How do we solve our problems? There are people, we have them at home as well as you do here, who say that the answer is politics. You just have to get in there and you've got to fight politically to establish your own rights and above all perhaps to establish Protestantism or evangelicalism or the Reformed faith or whatever it may be, and let's put down everybody else that has errors. And in our case, people think that the way you do that is to get a president elected who claims to be born again, or get people into the Congress or the Senate who are Christian people. And I'm not against having Christians there. I think that's wonderful. I don't want to do it myself. I think that's a terrible job. It's almost a hopeless thing. But at any rate, I'm all for them. But the question is that the way you establish social change? And I want to suggest it isn't. You never get change from the top down. You don't get it by passing laws that are favorable to the Bible, or even worse yet, favorable just to a minority of people like Christians within the society. The way you get social change is from the bottom up, when God blesses the preaching of His Word and changes the hearts of men and women. Let me give you an example. It's what happened in Geneva at the time of the Reformation. The Reformation came to Geneva in 1535. Before that, it had been a Catholic city, and people were upset with the morality of the times. They had a council of 200, the noble people of the city who were responsible for the government, and the city was so bad, it was sort of like a great big debauched party all the time. People used to run around naked. They used to sing bawdy songs. I can't imagine running around naked in Geneva, but they did. And the government said, this is no good. And so they were passing one law after the other against all this kind of bad behavior. You shall not run around Geneva naked and sing bawdy songs. But of course, it made no difference at all. And so they said to themselves, well, what we ought to do is become a Protestant city. The Reformation seems to be making an impact in Germany. Let's become a Protestant city here. So in 1535, they declared that the city was now Protestant. And you know what happened? Nothing at all, of course, because you don't get changes that way. But one good thing happened along the way. They said, you know, if we're a Protestant city, you should have a Protestant preacher. And, you know, the good guys were taken, but there was this young man who was a bit scholarly, of course, not what you'd actually call a charismatic personality, but he was available. And so they said, let's bring him in here. What's his name? His name's, first name's John. I think his last name's Calvin. So they got him, and John Calvin came to Geneva and began to preach in 1536. Now, Calvin started in preaching from the Word of God, and you know what he was preaching in those days? Well, he's preaching Calvinism, of course, and people didn't like his Calvinism then any more than people like Calvinism today, because it gives all the glory to God and it takes all the glory away from man. And so eventually they said, look, we don't want that kind of preaching here. Get this guy out of here and find a Protestant preacher more to our liking. So Calvin was banished from the city. He went up the Rhine a little bit, settled in Alsace. He was very happy there. He was there for a number of years. But things didn't get any better in Geneva. And then finally they said, well, you know, maybe we ought to give that young guy, Calvin, another chance. And so they went up to get him, and he didn't want to come back. He said, I've had enough trouble there once. I don't want to be crucified 1,000 times a day. But he did. He felt the call of God to return to Geneva. Now, he came back. All he had was the Bible. He didn't have any power. He didn't have any political influence. He didn't fail once. He didn't have any money, certainly. The first year he was working there, they forgot to pay him. It wasn't in the budget. But he came back and he began to teach the Bible. There's an interesting story about that. I don't know what he had been teaching when he was there 2.5 years earlier, but let's assume it was from the Gospel of Mark, because that's what I was looking at, and let's assume he finished verse 13. When he came back after 2.5 years and he began to preach there in the cathedral, on the first Sunday he stood up and said something like this. Now, the last time we were treating verse 13, and we're going to pick up with verse 14 today. He did systematic biblical exposition. And under that kind of preaching, the city was transformed. People were converted. Their hearts were changed. They had a genuine compassion and concern for those around them. They had beggars all over the streets, and they said, that's no good. We have to provide for them. So they made homes for the beggars. They had very little hospital care, so they began to establish hospitals. They had children running around with no education. They said, that's no good. How are they ever going to read the Bible if we don't teach them to read? And so they established a whole system of education from the youngest ones right on up through the Great Academy, which eventually trained the ministers that went out all over the French-speaking world and even the English-speaking world. John Knox, among others, studied there. They brought industry to Geneva. The silk industry came into Switzerland at that time, because the teaching was that we're created to do work, and work is a good thing, and capital is not bad. We become stewards of the capital, answerable to God, and so forth. And what happened is that the city was transformed, and people began to talk about Geneva as the New Jerusalem. Now, I know there are a lot of differences. Geneva wasn't very big in those days. You know how many people Geneva had in those days, in the days of Calvin? 10,000 people. And we look at our cities, you got 500,000 or more, or Philadelphia, our greater metropolitan area is 4 million people. And you say, well, you know, we can understand how one man could make that kind of difference in Geneva, but we can't do that today. I think that's right. I think alone we can't. Maybe that God will bless in strange and special ways, and maybe we'll link up with other people, but in a certain sense, that's all aside. We're not responsible for the world. We can't impact the whole world. That's God's business. But we can bear a witness where we are. And the important thing is, what kind of witness will we bear? Are we going to go to the world with the world's methodology and say, look, we're as good as you are. If you come to church, you'll have as much fun here as you will staying home and watching television. Or will we go to the world with the Bible and say, look, God has given us a book in which He tells us who He is, what He requires of man, what we are intended to be, how far we've fallen, and how He's reached out to redeem us through the work of Jesus Christ. I can't promise a reformation if we do that. Those things are in God's hands. But that's the task that we're given, and what we're told to do is stand upon that rock. May God give us grace to do it. Is God faithful? Can He be trusted? Yes, He can. Faithfulness on our part is to stand upon that revelation. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that we have been able to think a bit tonight about Your Word, the Bible, and how precious that great gift is. We rejoice in it. We confess our own sin in neglecting it, and sometimes doubting it, and certainly allowing the pressures of our world to push it from our minds and our attention. So we ask Your forgiveness for that, and we pray that by Your grace, as You work in our lives, as You always do, You might cause us to grow, to love Your Word, to feed upon it, to become strong, and then, as we are enabled, to testify about those great revelation truths to those who are perishing without the gospel. And by Your grace, may many come to faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.